So if anyone has got any Q's and A's, you should have some A's as well.
Psalm 37, verse 3 and verse 4. And verse 5. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The question is, why doesn't it say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of the Lord's heart? Aside from the morality issues, what else should be in our lives that will constitute delighting ourselves in the Lord, that will be fulfilled?
Well, if you think in terms of what you delight in, because that's what he's saying, isn't it? Trusting, delighting, committing in verse 5, being still, verse 7, all these are components that manifest a delight in the Lord. There is something about the Lord that He reveals Himself to us, and as He does reveal Himself to us, He is delightful to us. God is absolutely lovable when He is viewed through undisguised spectacles. To Adam, God was lovable. God was delightful. But when sin came in, sin distorted Adam's heart. So when he looked out of his heart at God, God became fearsome. God became someone who Adam no longer delighted in. When our hearts are purified by faith, when we experience the Lord's Spirit beginning to reveal through His Word the lovableness of God, He becomes the object of our desire. He becomes lovely. Our hearts being changed, the distortion being taken out, He becomes a delight to us, whereas before He was a terror to us. He's someone we didn't want in our lives because sin had distorted our view. So this is one of the reasons why God has to deal with sin in our lives. He had to send His Son. And one of the reasons for that was to take away that distorted man's soul, so that what was beautiful became ugly to man, and what was ugly became beautiful. And so God Himself becomes the object of delight. Now, one of the reasons for that is the fact that we become indwelt, don't we? When we believe on the Lord and receive the Spirit, we become indwelt, don't we, by the Spirit. We become the temple of the Spirit. And I'm right in saying, aren't I, that the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of God, that is the Father. He's also the Spirit of Christ. And He is the first one, you could say, who delights. The Spirit of God delights in God. The Spirit of God delights in the Son. The Spirit of God causes the Son's delight in the Father to come to the Father. And the Father's delight in the Son to come to the Son. So that the Spirit of God is actually the Spirit of the delights of God. The delightsomeness of God. So that when we receive the Spirit, we receive the One who, indwelling us, He teaches us to delight in God. So that we delight in God's characteristics. We delight in His beauty. We delight in His morality.
Yeah.
That morality that is in God, we delight in. He becomes the object of beauty to us. So that, for instance, the more we come to know Him, let's take something like God's sovereignty, you see, which is something that man does not delight in. Natural man distorts God's sovereignty and says, that's fate. That's awful. All right? That is a terrible thing. And so man's sin distorts man's heart, so that when he contemplates, if someone teaches about God's sovereignty, man thinks that's terrible. Man doesn't delight in it. But if a man is being taught of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ about God's sovereignty, man will begin to delight in God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign, I think you get that, because that's where he says, doesn't he, here about commit your way to the Lord. You can't really do that unless you're confident that God is sovereign.
He's in charge.
He's in charge. And that what He decrees will take place. Commit your way unto the Lord, and He will bring it to pass. So, what happens in us as we're taught of the Spirit? Steadily, He teaches us to adore and delight in God in the way that He does.
Is it possible for someone who has come to the Lord and is discovering the sovereignty of God, is not used to it yet, is it possible for that person to fall outside the jurisdiction of the sovereignty of God? I know it's an odd question, but is that possible?
No one can fall outside God's reign. God is over all. So no one can fall outside, but a man can fall into dangerous attitudes and dangerous conditions that are still not beyond God. But, well, a person has to repent, don't they? You see, the underlying issue always, repentance is something that is given to us as a gift, but continues to work in our life. What do we repent of? So we need to be exercising ourselves in repentance when we find ourselves disbelieving God. You see, here, the verse 1 is, the Lord says, now fret not yourself because of evildoers. So there's a pressure coming. There's pressure coming. All right? And it's powerful. Be not envious of wrongdoers. You see, so here's the man living in the atmosphere of the contrary, the negative. He's living in the middle of it. So the first thing he's told is to not fret. And then the next thing he's told is trust, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Trust is faith passive. Faith is more active. Trust is faith letting God be God. Now, can we see that if we find ourselves rising up against God, we have to repent of that. That we have to take, again, a repentant and humble attitude and trust. You remember how there were times when the gospel was being preached in the beginning, and there's this tying together of faith with repentance, or believing with repentance. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now, those two things are tied together all through our lives. So when we're challenged by something, evildoers, wrongdoers, a long patience, nothing's happening, everything seems to be dark, still those two words are integral to our... We can't find faith and trust unless we embrace the continuing way of repentance. And repentance, in its basic element, is letting God be God and letting me be a creature. Instead of me rising up in argument against God, so that if I let God be God and renounce my own demands that He do things in my time, that is repentance, and will lead to faith. It will lead to that quiet trust, which then you begin, the lines are open again for you to begin to delight in God again. You see, I think that you'll discover that verse 1 happens to people with the intention, because the eyes are on the evildoers. The eyes are on the wrongdoers. The things that are unjust. Now, when your eyes get on those things, they are no longer resting upon the Lord. You see, your eyes are no longer seeing Him. The pressures of the external. And when we look like that, up rises the wicked one, taking advantage, and so on. And no longer are you able to trust. You are able, but you have to make a conscious choice to remain in the trust. Then, as you remain in the trust, the next thing that happens is that you'll dwell, you know, in the land. And if you think of the land, that's your dwelling place. Your dwelling God, really. God is your land, really. God is our habitation. And as you do, you'll be befriending faithfulness. Is that what the version says there, doesn't it? That dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So instead of befriending the evildoers, can you see the contrast? Instead of, you know, arguing with, you know, you're befriending faithfulness, which then leads and opens up the door for you to continue delighting in the Lord. You see, so there you are in the midst of all these evildoers and these wrongdoers, and here you are. The channels are stayed open through faith, and you're befriending faithfulness to continue to delight. So you begin to delight again. Lord, you're righteous. I delight in your righteousness. I delight in your sovereignty. I delight in the fact that you rule. I delight in the fact that you are pure and your motives are absolutely spotless. And you delight. To delight in God is to delight in what constitutes God. That's a horrible way of putting it, because God is a person. But you see, when you try to define that which we know about God, you have to define it in words. So we define it in His attributes, what they call His attributes. And, you know, there's this attribute of, you know, that they don't actually... love is not actually an attribute. It's what He is. But they break it down into these attributes. His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His anger, all these things make up the being of God, and many other things, you see. And you begin to delight in them, you know, as you turn away from the wrongdoers.
What would be a help to do that? Because linking that with my other question was, He will grant you the desires of your heart.
Mm.
Because even at that point, when you're facing all these things, the desires of your heart are distorted, isn't it? So how does that repentance, believing, and that process bring us? What is the beacon that brings us?
Well, look down here, you see. Look at verse 7. You see, you talk about how, what do we do? Well, be still. What else? You see, we have to bear in mind that the Spirit of the Lord has been sent to us, is ever available, that we have resources in Christ. And through Him we're able to be still, and He says, and wait patiently for Him. And there you've got the fret not again coming. Straight away, you've got the fret not. Be still and wait patiently for Him, and fret not because of what appears, you know, over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out his evil devices. Now, what happens to us when we are still, when we wait on the Lord in that way? There is a reconditioning of the desires of our hearts. There's a reconditioning of them. In other words, some of the desires of people's hearts, when they are not walking clearly with God, are not the desires that will be in their hearts once they've come to rest. God will purge and will recondition the desires of their hearts. It's a little bit like prayer, isn't it? Prayer never begins with man. Real prayer never begins with man. Intercession and prayer begins with God. And it's a cycle or a circle. So true prayer begins with God, and God looks for a heart that is amenable and in fellowship with Him, so that He can put those desires of righteousness and blessing and His will in the world, that He can put those things into the heart of that man or woman. And then that man or woman, by the Spirit, participate with Him, share that burden, and pray it back to Him. You see what I'm saying? So real genuine prayer is actually a circle like that. So it doesn't originate with man. Circumstances are frequently ordered of the Lord in His sovereign love to do us good. There is no way in which God can actually change our hearts without utilizing circumstances. Circumstances that are antagonistic and the antithesis of what we would like. And in this way, if you think further, when God gets His way in our hearts, there is a repeat of Calvary in a miniature way, where good triumphs over evil, where light triumphs over darkness, where truth triumphs over the lie. So when that happens, witness is added to the eternal witness of God's faithfulness. And the lie of the devil. You see, we are caught up, aren't we, as people? We are caught up in the controversy between the devil and God, where God says, I am, this is what I am. He demonstrates what he is in his Son. That's the supreme demonstration. And the devil says, you're not the I am. You're not faithful. You're not true. You're none of those things. And we are caught up in that. And we were born favoring the devil's side. Grace comes into us, opens our eyes to the true God. The distortions are removed. We begin to see our God. But we're still living in the midst of the evildoers. We're still living in an atmosphere in which there are so much that's contrary and is unjust, some of it too. We're still living in it, and God leaves us in it, and even allows things, and I believe even engineers things for our good, so that not only do we learn Him and the delight of God, not only that, but there is added testimony being brought to the faithfulness of God. And one of the things that's going to determine the end of time as we know it, and Jesus is coming, is that there'll be so much testimony, there'll be so many witnesses. You see, because when the scripture says, when Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me, he didn't just mean that we would talk about Jesus, but that we would be actual living embodiments of a person that trusts God in the midst of the evildoers. And we become lives that actually witness to God. Our life witnesses, you know, so that we become a martyr in that sense. And if you think about it, thousands and millions of witnesses coming generation upon generation, adding and confirming the testimony of Jesus, who's the true and faithful witness, until in the end there's so much testimony to the faithfulness of God in the heavenlies that the devil has got nothing left. You know, you see what I'm saying? And that God will say, well, and all the angels and every creature will know it's absolutely righteous that God finally deals with the devil and his angels. And you see, you've got in this psalm, you've got this thing, haven't you? It's very important. Verse 8. Refrain from anger. You see? All these things go together. Trusting in the Lord in the middle of the evildoers. And you've got to... the evildoers, if you look at what they're doing, they'll make you angry. You know? And you've got to refrain from that anger which draws you into their realm. You know, he says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. You see? So that means that if I get angry in the midst of a thing and allow my heart to become embittered and angry with what's going on, with the circumstances I'm in, it will only lead to evil
in
me. A degeneration will happen, and I will, you know, go into evil attitudes, you know. And then he says, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. You see, it's beautiful, really. The Lord assures us that righteousness will triumph in the end. They will be cut off, the evildoers. The question is, will I allow God to do it in His way and His time? You see, or will I participate? You know, and then he goes on, in just a little while, the wicked shall be cut off. And he goes on in chapter 10, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And that's a remarkable thing, you see, because these are facts, so that, you know, you can be in a church. I can think of situations in churches that where we've known people and been involved, and there has been a massive problem. And really, when you boil it all down, it's pride, it's evil, and it makes you fret. And then you learn to come into the rest with God and keep your heart in tranquility. Trust in Him, and He reconditions the desires of your heart, you know, so that you have love toward all people concerned. And as that happens, there comes a time when the situation is basically dissolved. God removes the person or does something that is quite incredible. You know, I've known situations where out of the blue the person was removed. I know a situation where I know of another situation where their job moved them, and they had to go, and that was it, and they were no more as far as that situation was concerned. Like he says here, you'll look carefully at his place and he'll not be there. You know, he was there, all big and noisy. He's not there. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to begin to see. The circumstances might take
some time
to change.
For patience.
You see, you understand that the thing that God is really working with is my heart. You see, He's working with my heart. That is the thing that He's seeking to fashion and shape, to make His dwelling place and His companion, you see. I was mentioning earlier about David, the king, you see, who had to abide for quite a number of years in an imperfect situation. First of all, he had to abide in the difficult situation where Saul still was the anointed king, though David was anointed. And David had to abide, and he had a couple of opportunities, you remember, to strike Saul. But he didn't, he wouldn't, because he knew that God must do it. If God didn't do it, and he knew that God would do it. And then we know how Saul was killed. Then David was in a difficult situation, wasn't he, where not all of Israel received him as king, only a portion of it. So he had to wait. If I remember, he had to wait another 7 years. He was only king of a portion of Israel, and then finally the others accepted his kingship. So there was a process going on in David's heart all the time that was making him a fit shepherd, you know, for the flock, a shepherd of love, you see. And not only to make David a shepherd of love, but make David someone who eternally God would be happy to dwell with. Because, I mean, we have to understand that what God does in our hearts is forever. You know, I mean, I go down this psalm and I see the whole background is living in this antipathy. You see, you're living in this world of antagonism, because he keeps on, the wicked plots, you see, against the righteous, verse 12, and gnashes his teeth at him. Here's the man in the fight. But here's part of the Lord, you know, the Lord laughs at the wicked, because he knows his day is coming. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it, that if you think about communism, you know, communism, think of it was a terrifying force in the world in the 40s and the 50s, threatened to take over the whole world. Absolutely terrifying. And, you know, it plotted against the righteous, it plotted against the church, didn't it, and so on. And if you read writings that were written back in the 40s and 50s, communism is the great enemy. And then, to think that the Lord was laughing at communism, and this is this amazing thing, the Lord laughs at opposition because he knows his time is coming. You know, and you look at, that's what it says, he sees that his day is coming. And who would have ever dreamed, for instance, that the Berlin Wall would have come down in 1989 and all the things that happened. So you've only got a couple of really committed communist countries in the world now, which is really Cuba and North Korea. I mean, China is not even thoroughly going communist now. I mean, and that communist spirit in China will gradually be eroded the more it allows capitalism to, you know, to come to the fore. You know what I'm saying? So you've got God laughed at this because he knows its time is short. You see, this is the thing, we live in a world, and these are part of God's attributes, you see. I mean, his laughter, you could say, is part of the thing that we should delight in. You know, that God laughs. And he goes on, doesn't he? He says, you know, he talks all about the wicked. He says the sword will enter their own heart. And he keeps on talking, and he's in this world. And he keeps on going on about inheriting the land, that those who are righteous shall inherit, shall inherit, shall inherit, shall inherit. And then you get verse 25, which is a famous one. I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread. He's ever lending generously. I mean, you know, so I've been young, I'm old, and I've seen the ways of the Lord work out. Now all of this, see, one of the lovely things about the Psalms, and this is what we have to grasp, I think, about the Christian life. Perfection is not states of invincibility where you're untouched. Perfection, maturity, is attained through adversity. And if I'm a genuine person, then I confess the way this man confesses. I'm in the midst of it, but I'm learning to trust the Lord. These things are happening. There's opposition. In other words, he's not kind of triumphalistic like some Pentecostals are, you know, charismatic. It's one of the dangers of the charismatic movement is an unreality which is a result of triumphalism. You know, we're the victory people, we never have any problems, we never get sick, we never, you know, we're on top all the time. And an unrealism that comes from that, so that they are false to an unreality to try and keep it up. And whereas A real man of God recognizes that he's in the fight, but he knows where the rest is. And I mean, it's a lovely psalm, this one.
So we may not win every battle, lah. But the Lord will have us in the end.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And I think if you talk about you winning every battle, none of us win any battles. Really, it's Him and it's His truth. When you look at in the book of the Revelation, there is only one person in the army who has the sword going out of his mouth. And that's Jesus, you see. Now, the sword is the offensive weapon. You see, and that's why I come back to this relationship with the Lord. I believe that the pressure of the evil doers and the pressure of the wrongdoers, that they are part of the armory of Satan that seek to make that personality so strong that the person of God becomes veiled to us. Now, the Spirit of the Lord working in our hearts, in the church, through His various means of grace, seeks to expound the person of God to us afresh, anew, clearer, you know, so that we see His faithfulness, we befriend His faithfulness, you know, and so we delight in Him in the midst of it all. So He, what does it say in Psalm 23? He spreads where?
In the presence of my enemies.
Now He always does.
He always does that.
Yeah. The Lord always spreads the table in the wilderness. Right now, all right. Now think of Jesus. You see, in the wilderness. There He is in the wilderness. Was He there all the time? No. But He was in the midst of His enemies in the wilderness. What was Jesus' table? He was hungry. What was His table? You see, the enemy came, but the Father had spread the table before Him. The Word was in His heart. It is written. You know? And that was livingly real. That was Jesus' table. That was written on the tables of Jesus' heart. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You know? And that was Jesus' table. The Father was His table. The Father's word was His table, even in the midst of the wilderness. And you will always find that the table will be spread before you in the wilderness. And it's that that gives tranquility of heart. And you will find that in the midst of anything, you're only a moment away from peace of mind and peace of heart. In the most difficult time, if you will just take a moment to wait on the Lord and be still, immediately you'll find the table. You'll find Him. And you see, this is one of the things we have to... And there's the famous story of the man named E. Stanley Jones, who used to minister a lot in India. He was a Methodist evangelist, a very great man, wrote a lot of books, and was greatly used of the Lord, especially in India. And he wrote in his autobiography, at first, when trouble came, in my life for many weeks. Everything was cloudy. In the presence of the Lord, I couldn't find, and everything came in on me. And as I continued to walk with the Lord, when someone died, when there was someone close to me, something happened. For 3 weeks I might be troubled. And then I found the Lord. Then he said, but now, the worst calamities that have ever come. 30 seconds. That's what he said. 30 seconds. In other words, it's the most terrible calamity that ever came, that troubled him and disturbed him, 30 seconds, and he found the quiet place again.
Yeah.
Well, he was just using 30 seconds. What he was saying, in years past, it had been many weeks. He was troubled by things outside him, but as he walked on with the Lord and learned the ways of the Lord and the heart of the Lord, when great calamities came to him, and he heard about them and they shocked him, within 30 seconds he found the place of rest again and quiet and was untroubled. See, I think of someone who is a godly lady, and I saw her in a very difficult situation, a shock that had come. And I saw her completely beside herself, completely lost. She, for some hours, she was completely, almost you would say, neurotic. She lost her place of rest entirely. Now what this man was saying, that at times he'd been like that, but he'd learned to find the place of rest. It's delighting in the Lord. It's befriending faithfulness. There's a formation of a habit there. And what we have to remember are the resources that we have. Our major resource is, of course, the Lord Jesus by the Spirit and all that's in him. And he's our resource. It's not that we don't sorrow and grieve, you know, if we're bereaved and so on, but there is this resource that, you know, that comes to us. There's this table in our particular wilderness that God opens up to us. And all the while, what is happening is, of course, we are being strengthened and we are being fashioned and formed into his likeness. We are learning God. Basically, we're delighting in the Lord. The witness is being added, like I said earlier, that corroborates the witness of Jesus, so that we are added to the host of witnesses that testify to God's faithfulness, his truth, his justice, his ways. And it's a funny thing, isn't it? Even, you know, that repentance, when a heart walks in repentance, you know that when we do that, we are accepting our own wrongness. You know, we're accepting the death sentence on our own misconceptions, our own, and so on. And that is a witness to God's justice. We're actually witnessing to God's justice. Yes, Lord, you're right to judge me. You're right to that kind of thinking. You're right to judge it out of my life. So you're actually adding to the witness of God's justice by accepting the sentence of death on all that wrong thinking that you had, all that unbelief. So God is being magnified in us more and more. We're delighting in him. And he becomes, of course, more and more delightful.